In the name of Jesus. Today we consider the Reformation, and to help you do that, I'm going to tell you about how Martin Luther learned the gospel when he first heard it. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany in 1483. He was born into a Roman Catholic family. He was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. He believed Roman Catholic doctrine and the doctrine which is still taught to this day, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he gave all Christians the potential for forgiveness, the opportunity for salvation. That justification was a journey or a process. Jesus did his part, and now it was up to you to do your part. That salvation was not only what Jesus did for you, but also what you did for him, what you accomplished for him. In summary, he believed earnestly the teaching that is taught that good works are necessary for salvation, that they contribute to and complete salvation. He earnestly believed this. Now, Luther wasn't always into theology. Luther was a student of law. And one day he was traveling home. He was caught in a thunderstorm. He hid under a tree. He was convinced that God was angry with him, that God was furious with him for some reason, for some sin that he committed. And so Luther didn't want to pray to God because he thought God was angry with him. So he prayed to Saint Anne, who is the mother of the Virgin Mary. And he told her, he prayed to her, he said, "If you save me from this storm, if you get me out of this alive, I promise you that I will go and become a monk. I'm going to go into the monastery, leave law school, and then become a monk." And then Luther made it out alive. And at the time, he attributed that to Saint Anne hearing him and taking care of him. And so Luther was a man of his word. He then went to the monastery against his father's wishes when his father told him not to do this, and he went. And while at the monastery, Luther learned well the false doctrine of the enumeration of sins, which is the teaching that to be forgiven for a sin, you need to confess every single one of them. If you don't confess it, then you will not be forgiven for it. If you forget one, you will pay for it later. That is the teaching of the enumeration of sins, that God will punish you later in this life or in purgatory. So Luther, taking this seriously, spent hours upon hours in the confessional booth, confessing his sins. And any time he remembered a sin, well, whatever he was doing, he dropped what he was doing, he would run back to the church and then confess his sin there. It was constant because he took it seriously. He was diligent in making penance for himself, that is, making satisfaction for sins. He starved himself. He deprived himself of sleep and rest. He stayed awake for hours on end, praying for hours, reading all the Psalms, all of these sort of things. And everything he did never once brought him certainty or comfort, no assurance that he was saved in any way, that he had any of God's favor upon him. Luther continued in this. He was a very, very bright man. Everyone saw that he was a very intelligent student, very faithful student, good student. At the age of 23, he was ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. At the age of 24, the very next year, he was a professor of theology. 4 years later, at the age of 28, he was a doctor of theology. He was a serious student of theology. He was one of the most learned men. And yet, he was entirely uncertain and unsure of his salvation. He studied theology to the highest degree, and he still didn't know what God thought of him at any moment. He was living in constant fear and anxiety, and In fact, in that time, and actually throughout history, many have taken their own lives, committed suicide under the fear and anxiety of this, wondering what God thinks of me, not knowing the certainty of the salvation. In 1517, Luther then nailed 95 theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg. I just want to make one comment here about this. There are many books and documentaries and movies and sermons that make this to be more than what it is, to make this posting of the 95 theses to be more than what it actually was. The nailing of the 95 theses wasn't an act of defiance. Nailing paper to the door was common, especially on the church door. That was the town's bulletin board. That's how you announced things. If something was happening, if you wanted to debate something, if there was, I don't know, any announcement whatsoever, a meeting, you would post it on the church door. That was their website in the time. There's even questions whether Luther did it himself or not, whether he was the one who posted the 95 theses or not. It's possible that Luther wrote them. Well, he did write them, but it's possible that he gave them to someone else and they posted it. Even the 95 theses themselves were not defiant in and of itself. It was common to post theses for debate. This wasn't the first time anyone did it. People would post these things all the time and try to debate these things in a public forum. Honestly, Lutherans don't really talk about or refer to the 95 theses all that much because they weren't very good. If you read them, they're full of errors. There's still a lot of problems in there. There's a few good things, a few good theses in there. But for the most part, Luther is not Lutheran in there at all. It's mostly filled with errors. The main issue in these 95 theses was with indulgences. And the main complaint from Luther was, look, if the Pope has all of this forgiveness to give, rather than charging a price for it with an indulgence, why doesn't he just, out of the loving kindness of his heart, give that forgiveness for free? Why is he charging for it? That was really the main point. But he still had this idea that the Pope had this forgiveness of sins in himself and bestowed it in this way. Now, most historians will say that the 95 Theses were the beginning of the Reformation. And to a certain degree and in a certain sense, I can agree with that. I think we Lutherans can agree with that. However, Luther would say that the real start of the Reformation was later than 1517. That the real change began the next year in 1518 and 1519. And it happened while he was alone reading his Bible. While Luther was studying, he got stuck in one particular book, in one chapter, in one specific verse, and one phrase, and one word. It was Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, to us today in 2023, this is simple. It's not a big deal. This makes perfect sense. It's clear to us. However, the way Luther read those words in 15, 18, and 19 was completely different. Because when Luther heard the righteousness of God, that phrase, for Luther, this is what he heard. The righteous demands of God. That's what came to mind. The righteous demands by which God expects us to behave and accomplish in order to win his favor. So this was the theology. This is the theology. On the one hand, you have the law, that is the Ten Commandments, very clearly laid out. You shall have no other gods before me, so on and so forth. You keep the Ten Commandments and you are righteous. Good. And then on the other hand, you had the gospel. And the gospel was more commands. It commanded more good works that went above and beyond the law, above and beyond the Ten Commandments. So to simplify, the law said you need to accomplish this much righteousness, and then the gospel, they taught, means you have to accomplish this much righteousness, even more. Surpass it and exceed it. That the whole point of the gospel is that was adding more laws to the law that was already there. So when Luther heard the word, the righteousness of God, he heard more laws, more demands. This is the teaching that caused the monasteries and convents to be built for monks and nuns. They were built for ordinary people to leave their ordinary lives and start a super spiritual life in this place. And the purpose was that, well, the common people keep the law, they keep the Ten Commandments, but in this monastery and convent, we're going to keep the gospel. That is, we're going to do things above and beyond what a common person does. And they do good works, but we're going to do super good works. In fact, that is the actual name that they called those good works. Supererogation. That they call them, these are works, but they're super, they surpass the regular works. What were these good works? These super ones? They were vows of poverty, vows of celibacy, vows of moments of starvation and penance and satisfaction. They would deny themselves wives and children and families, all to go live and do the gospel, to live in a certain way that the Lord demanded or that the gospel demanded. And yet, every one of them, neither any of them, could be certain of their salvation. And if they couldn't be certain of their salvation, when they are accomplishing super good works above and beyond what a normal person does, then no one could be certain of salvation. You and I could never be certain of it. Now, this is what Luther truly, earnestly believed for 36 years of his life, what he had been taught from his parents in the schools and everything, that we are sinners, that God is angry with us, that we can never be certain or sure of God's love. We can never be certain of our salvation. Now, I'm going to tell you what happened to Luther. I'm not going to tell you what happened to Luther. I'm going to read what Luther himself said. These are his own words and not mine. This is what happened when he read Romans 1, 16 through 17 on the 36th year of his life. He said, I'd conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, there had stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the justice or the righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all my teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to formal or active justice, as they call it. That is, that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. He goes on, he says, but I, the blameless monk that I was, Luther here is being sarcastic, he says, I felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience, and I couldn't be sure that God was appeased with my satisfaction, that is, with my works. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then I certainly grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. And I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1, and I anxiously wanted to know what he meant. The expression, righteousness of God used to hit me like a thunderbolt. Because when under the papacy, I read, deliver me in your righteousness, in your truth, I immediately thought righteousness was the grim wrath of God with which he punished sin. And I hated St. Paul with all of my heart. Now, I'm going to pause here. I can hardly believe that this is coming out of the mouth of a Christian, let alone a pastor, who says this, that he hated God and he hated St. Paul with all of his heart. He's saying these words. This is astounding. And yet, it is something I completely and entirely understand and see what he's saying. Because according to what Luther had been taught, God commands, he demands, he accuses, he condemns us for not keeping the Ten Commandments. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, the Son of God, appears. And what he does is he preaches the gospel. And the gospel is more commands, more laws, more things to do. When I couldn't even do the first 10 things that he told me to do, now he's adding more things to do. And all of it was not just a suggestion, but it was under threat of constant punishment and eternal condemnation. How can you love a God like that? All Luther wanted in his life, the only thing he wanted in his life, was to be loved by God. That's it. He just wanted to be with God forever. That's all he wanted. To have God look upon him with favor, to look upon him and smile for once, at one point. And no matter what he did, he could never, ever be assured of this, or ever have any certainty of salvation, that he could ever have God's favor upon him. Now, before I read what Luther wrote next, I want to preface the second part by saying what Luther doesn't say. After Luther reads Romans chapter 1, he didn't take a walk outside to then clear his head. He didn't suddenly find inspiration in nature and going to the mountains and the trees. He didn't go to a prayer labyrinth or something and walk around. He didn't hear an emotional song that stirred his heart and changed it. He didn't pet a comfort dog or something like this. Even more, God didn't lay anything on his heart. God didn't tug at his heartstrings. God didn't give him a special dream. He didn't give him a profound vision. Luther didn't hear a voice in the middle of the night saying something to him. Luther didn't just close his Bible, open it, and then read whatever falls on that page, wherever it opens to him. There was no angel, there was no vision, there was no voice, there was no experience. It was just Luther and his Bible in a room. That's all it was. And what do you think happened when Luther had this great fear and hatred and anger toward God? What did he do when he was absolutely fed up with God and the words that he'd spoken and that he was in the depths of despair and hopelessness? What did he do when he was sick of hearing the words of the Bible, the very words of Scripture? He read it again. And he turned back to the words, those same exact words, again and again and again. And he kept reading the Bible. He kept grinding away, cross-referencing, taking notes, reading every word as if his life depended upon it, because it did. And he translated it. He squeezed the meaning out of every single word from the Greek, every part of grammar, over and over. And then Luther says this, and this is what strikes him. Here's Luther's words. He said, I meditated day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. I pondered incessantly day and night until I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, for in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then I began to understand the righteousness of God as a righteousness by which a just man lives as by a gift of God. That means by faith. I realized that it was to be understood in this way. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, namely the so-called passive righteousness that we receive through which God justifies us by faith through grace and mercy. Let me explain what happened and what he means here. Like I said before, Luther had been taught that gospel means more demands. However, when he's reading Romans 1, he finally noticed one little word, and that was faith. And it occurred to him that faith relies only upon a promise, and faith doesn't rely upon a command. You can only have faith in a promise. You cannot have faith in a command. Now, to explain this, to break this down for you and simplify it, imagine it this way. Imagine that I say, everybody in this church right now, take out your wallets and give me $100. I make that command. Now imagine there's somebody in the back who stands up and says, I believe you. So I said, give me $100, and somebody says, I believe you. And then I would say, what are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense. I told you to give me money. What do you mean you believe in me? What do you mean you believe me? What is there to believe? Just give me the money. Either do it or don't. But there's nothing. I'm not telling you to believe anything. You don't have to trust me. I'm serious. Give me the money, right? Either you give the money or you don't, but there is nothing to believe because I'm commanding you to do something. And if I command you to do something, the only thing you can do is do it. Now, let's flip this around. Imagine that I now say, next Sunday, I will give all of you $100. And now imagine somebody in the back stands up and says, you heard the man, let's do it. And we say, what are you talking about? Do what? He didn't tell us to do anything. I just told you that I would give you money for no reason. So what is there for you to do? There's nothing for you to accomplish. Now, in this case, you either trust me or you don't. You either believe me or you don't believe me. But there is nothing for you to do. I promised that I would give money, and I haven't commanded or told you to do anything. You either believe me or you don't. And that is the point. If the Bible says that the righteous will live by faith, and you can only have faith in a promise, then that means the righteousness of God is not a command, but a promise. And if it is a promise, then it is received by faith. And if it's received by faith, then it doesn't come to us by works. And if it doesn't come to us by works, it's by nothing we do. This is the point. And this is it. At this moment, then, everything changes for Luther. When this hits him, this means that the righteousness of God is not a command or a law. That it is a gift of God. It is a promise. That the gospel is not a law upon other laws, but the gospel is what God is giving to us. The righteousness of God isn't telling us what to do. It is telling us what God has done for us. And it's at this point Luther now breathes in peace into his soul for the very first time. And he says this. These are his words. It says, all at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the entirety of Scripture in a different light, and I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. For example, the work of God, that is, what God works in us, the power of God by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God, so on and so forth. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. The righteous will live by faith. Now, this is so beautiful. And I could hear this over and over again and never get tired of it. And there's so much more to say. But I only want to make one final point. And it's this. That Luther didn't invent the gospel. It wasn't his personal preference. It wasn't his own private interpretation or his own opinion or idea. On that day, Luther didn't create the gospel. He just finally learned it. The gospel had been there, staring him in the face all of those years. And finally, it broke through his stubborn and broken heart. The gospel was already real and true before Luther ever learned it. Those 36 years of life, he was living under a lie, under a delusion, deceived by the most pernicious false doctrine that he must earn God's favor. And the truth is that the entire time, while he thought God hated him, God actually loved him and had been loving him even from before the foundation of the world. Before Luther learned it, before he read it, before he believed it, it was already true that Christ had already died on the cross for him, already made full satisfaction for all of his sins, already paid the price for Luther with his own body and precious blood. And the point is that this same thing goes for you. I don't know when you first heard the gospel, or when you became a Christian, or when you first heard it loud and clear. But the gospel was true long before you ever heard it, and long before you believed it. And that means before you heard the gospel or understood it or believed it, God was already looking upon you with eyes filled with love. Before you knew what sin was, before you were taught to confess it, Christ already made full satisfaction for all of your sins. Before you could put one penny into the offering plate, your dear Lord in heaven loved you with an unending and undying love. Before you could do one work or say one nice thing or even come to church for the first time in who knows how long, your dear Lord was loving you and loved you and gave his life for you. Before you could pray one prayer or sing one hymn to him, your dear Lord and Savior poured out every ounce of blood and his life through his veins for you. He endured hell itself on the cross all because he loved you. When God died on the cross, he didn't just create the potential for your sins to be forgiven. He forgave your sins. And not yours only, but those of the entire world. And if he loved you before you could do any good works, then his love doesn't depend upon any of your good works. His favor upon you doesn't depend upon what you do or what you think of him. He looks upon you with love through his Son, Jesus Christ. Dear saints and dear Lutherans, you have the full righteousness of God, not by what you've done, but by what God has done for you. And there's nothing more precious and wonderful and valuable and important in your life than the gospel, the fact that God has freely forgiven and fully forgiven all of your sins in Christ. And I genuinely cannot think of anything else that could make us more happy or joyful and full of peace. If the entire world comes at us and scoffs and mocks us, pulls out every threat and weapon against us, if the devil comes at us with 1,000 plagues, we will never, ever give this up. This is everything. And in this gospel, you have Jesus, and Jesus has you. You have the righteousness of God and the just righteousness. shall live by faith. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.